while we remain standing, let us be led in prayer by Brother Marzuski.
Our Heavenly Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. We come before thee now, asking a blessing upon this entire convention, praying that we may receive many thoughts that are in accordance with thy will and thy way. We ask a special blessing upon your brother Dan as he ministers unto us. Pray that those words spoken may be your words. We pray for the brethren the world over who need thee in some special way, those undergoing trials and tribulations. We ask forgiveness for our many sins and shortcomings and where we have fallen short. We ask for the blessings upon all the brethren who have labored in hours putting this convention together. We ask all these blessings in Jesus' dear name. Amen.
Now it's my extreme good pleasure to turn the rostrum over to our dear brother Daniel Kasiak, who will address us on the subject, temperance or self-control. Brother Kasiak.
Thank you, Brother Cipperly, and dear brethren. We welcome you, and we'd like to say hello to all of you. We probably won't get a chance to personally shake everyone's hand. We'd like to. I'm sure we'll miss some. But we like the thought that Brother Cipperly did mention that we get to meet somebody and know somebody, perhaps that we are not as closely associated with back home, and that is attending a convention here. We're from different parts of the country. I'm sure that many that we do not know personally, we would like to get to know more of you intimately, closer in fellowship in this body of Christ.
A little louder, please.
We'll try to talk louder. I hope that maybe the microphone will take over where I fail. But We heard many of the remarks that Brother Cipperly gave, and I know that I'm not here to give a welcome address, but I did have some thoughts on the a welcome. And being that perhaps some of the circumstances here are somewhat different than what we are accustomed to, I thought maybe some of these remarks might even be appropriate. And that is that in regards to the natural Israelites, they had a custom that they conducted on a yearly basis, which was called the Feast of Tabernacles. And under the law, they were to keep a week separate for the gathering or a celebration or a festival of thanksgiving to the Lord. And during this time, they would dwell for a week in booths constructed of branches of trees. This occasion would remind them how they had been a people without a home and how God had delivered them out of Egypt into Canaan. And this yearly remembrance would produce thankfulness in their hearts and bring to their remembrance all of God's promises to mind. Now, our conventions can be viewed as a counterpart of this Feast of Tabernacles, only on a higher plane, adapted to us as spiritual Israelites. And we do not live in tents or booths, yet our absence from our regular homes for a few days implies temporary dwelling places or tabernacles. And we are absent from many of the conveniences of home, which tend to remind us that we have no continuing city and that we are not to set our affections on homes, lands, or any earthly things. I think probably the thought of conveniences might strike us as being something maybe that we've experienced here. Most of us come from a climate that's a little cooler. The heat in itself is kind of difficult for the flesh. but in this air-conditioned auditorium, it's nice. But surely this should remind us of the fact that, in keeping with this lesson, that we are strangers and pilgrims in a foreign land, and that we're journeying towards a heavenly city, which we hope, if faithful, we will be citizens of. And at present, everything is to be considered as temporary, and we are only waiting for that eternal condition that God has promised. Now, for the entire 7 days, the Jews had a feast of good fellowship with one another. And this was a time for study of God's Word, discussion on the Lord and His goodness towards them. So likewise, in its counterpart, we have placed the study of God's Word as our chief topic of discussion. And truly, we will endeavor to discuss various aspects so that we might be mutually edified and built up, also in respect to the way that the Lord has been dealing with us. We can forget our everyday cares, discuss the way that the Lord has dealt with us, and trust that this convention will be a blessing towards this end. Now, one point that we'd like to just mention before we go on with our lesson, that is, we would like to convey the love and greetings of the Associated Bible Students of Metropolitan Detroit to this convention. It seems that every time I either stand up at a testimony or I stand up before the brethren, I forget this point, so I'm trying to make a point to remember. We would like to convey our special love to each of you here. Now, getting into our study, we have the thought of temperance or self-control. And there are several scriptures that speak about self-control. Namely, we might say Galatians 5:23. It speaks of temperance as one of the fruits of the Spirit. It says meekness, temperance, and against such there is no law. Another scripture that comes to mind is 2 Peter 1:6, where it's speaking about the various things that we add to our faith, and to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness. And also 1 Corinthians 9:25, where it says, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." And the concordance in Young, temperance is denoted as signifying self-restrained or continent. And Strong, it speaks about this as being self-control. And we note the various different translations also use self-restraint, self-control. And so we think that when we speak of temperance, we use the thought of self-control. And this conveys the thought that is supposed to be connected to our thinking processes, so that we might, in reading this, understand exactly what the apostle has in mind. What do we mean by temperance? Sometimes temperance is considered or associated with alcohol, and there was a temperance movement. But this is not the case in this particular use of the word. Rather, it indicates self-control. Now, self-control, actually then, is something that takes charge of our entire life as it regards our relationship to the Heavenly Father, as regards our relationship to each other, and even in regards to our relationship in all things relative to the world in which we live. Self-control is applied in various directions. So we'd like to examine various scriptures that suggest the use of this quality of self-control as it would be in keeping with the Lord's Word. Now, we'd like to discuss this subject by simply asking a question and then endeavoring to answer it. And we would like to first begin with the question, what is the importance of self-control? Now, in Proverbs 25:28, we have a clue where it says that he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. Also in Proverbs 16:32 it says, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city." We see from these scriptures that the Lord places a very high estimation of this quality of self-control from his standpoint, from his viewpoint. So likewise then, we ourselves should place the same high standard in our lives as to its importance. And we should endeavor then to cultivate this spirit or this quality of self-control in our lives. Now, in examining this question, there's another scripture that comes to mind, and it speaks about being of one mind. In 1 Peter 3:8 and 9, it says, "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, and love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, or humble." So we see that we have an injunction here from the Lord to be of one mind. Now, the fact that we are to be of one mind suggests a harmony of thought. But rather than to think that we are all to think alike, we think that the lesson suggests that there can be a diversity in our thinking processes, but rather that we have harmony of spirit, of oneness, in regards to the body of Christ. We know that we are individuals, and as the Lord's people, we have the element of character or disposition that we're combative by nature. But we have to overcome this combative nature and endeavor to bring it into subjection to a ruling self, so that in doing this we can be of help to one another. Now, in developing this quality of oneness, it's something that cannot be accomplished suddenly or overnight, but it can be gradually attained. And as the text suggests, it states, "Finally," it says, "be of one mind." So the goal is to achieve a condition of harmony with the Lord and each other, but the work of grace is progressive in each heart. This work, we know, is called a transforming work, and it takes patient perseverance and well-doing to accomplish. But those who manifest the deepest interest in the divine plan, it seems, are very combative. And this is as a result of the fact that we are strong characters. Now, we may distress ourselves and others by our lack of wisdom along various lines at times, and at times we can be wrangling and cause contention amongst the brethren. And this can be caused because of the fact that we are of a combative nature and we are directing this combativeness along the wrong lines. It has to be directed wisely and in harmony with the Lord's will. Now, this quality of combativeness is not a bad quality, but a good one if it is properly directed. And it's necessary if we are to be overcomers and to fight this good fight of faith. Otherwise, we would float, so to speak, with the current. This disposition, however, has to be brought into accord with the spirit of love. We should really not use this to resist the Lord and His will, but rather turn it into the direction upon self, so that we might develop properly and in harmony with His will. We should endeavor to serve Him with our thoughts, our words, and conduct. And we should endeavor not to fight against the brethren, neither our friends or neighbors. Rather, they would need our sympathy, help, and encouragement. Now, we recognize that the battle with self is the greatest battle. If we could conquer self, I think many of our trials and experiences would probably be overcome. But this is a necessary experience for our developing of a humble, sympathetic, character which can be useful for others. When we are weak, it says, then are we strong. Now we can realize that others have the same battle and manifest the same deficiencies, and they are likewise fighting the same foe, which is very powerful. We battle against principalities and powers in high and wicked places, against the adversary we know who's walking about as a roaring lion, and against this flesh that we have. And we are enjoined to keep this body under, to mortify the deeds of this body, to bring every thought and word and deed into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So there's plenty of work and activity that we have outlined for us in regards to our development of our personal characters. So there's plenty of room for combativeness, plenty of room for contention and wrangling with self against sin and against the will of this flesh, and opposing it in every step of the way, mortifying it, killing its affections and desires. This is called a good fight, however. So if we exercise this quality of combativeness, this contention, this wrangling against self, we are benefiting ourselves. Number one, we are benefiting our brethren also, because then we are able to help them in this narrow way. And we are enjoined that we should endure hardness as a good soldier. Then after much energy has been used in this way, more can be directed to the service of the Lord, battling for the Lord, for the brethren, and for the truth. This, of course, means opposition from the adversary and continual conflict to the very end of our course. After we reach a point when mastery over self has somewhat been accomplished, after this finally, in our text where it states, we will then manifest the compassion one for the other. This will mean greater usefulness for the brethren in harmony with the Lord's will. We will be sympathetic. We will love them as we ought. And we will always be looking out for ways and means to help them, along lines of spiritual assistance, and even temporal, when this is necessary. In summation of this particular question, we would say that the importance of self-control in the Christian is to enable us to serve God aright, greater usefulness to self and also for our brethren. Another question somewhat similar to this, but it's approached from just a little different standpoint, is self-control necessary in the interest of others? And the consideration of the text for this particular question is that of 1 Corinthians 8:13, where Paul says, "Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." And in Romans 14:19, the apostle says, "Let us therefore follow after things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another." Wonderful aspirations, aren't they, brethren? That is for the blessing of others and for our own blessing and upbuilding as new creatures in Christ, members of this body. Now, the lesson on the eating and abstaining of meat, which is brought to our attention, is the answer to our question. And that is a definite yes. Is self-control necessary in the interest of others? But we believe that this requires qualification. Now, Paul mentions that knowledge puffeth up, but the love edifieth. This means that we should exercise self-control in using our liberty we may have in Christ. But the apostle points out that we should measure ourselves by growth in love and not by knowledge. The ideal would be growth in both. Love must have the last word in a matter. Now, in Paul's day, some of the brethren were unable to see that eating this food offered to idols meant nothing. And if they saw others eat this, they might violate their conscience and eat this also. In this, they would be sinning against their conscience, which would then work toward their detriment. This would lead them further from God. Now, this appears somewhat like a rather strange conclusion, to say that it was not wrong for them to eat this meat, but yet if they would eat it contrary to their conscience, it would lead them further from God. But actually, this is the result of following a course such as this. If we were to do something contrary to our conscience, even if it were right, if we didn't know it were right, or it was right, we would actually be creating a condition in our heart and mind that would draw us further from God, because we would still feel that we were sinning. And it would draw us further and further away from God rather than draw us to God as it should be. Now, conscience in a weaker brother might not properly be regulated, but until it is so regulated or corrected, he would be doing wrong to violate this. I think this is something that we should all recognize. It happens in each of our lives, I'm sure. It has happened in my life many times. But as our conscience is regulated then by God's Word, it's just like the mainspring of that watch. And then if we know it's not sin to do a certain thing, as in the case of the eating of this meat, then it would draw us closer to the Lord rather than draw us away from the Lord. All of our consciences need regulating in this manner. Now, in regards to exercising our liberty in Christ, the question should be not whether it is sin to do a certain thing, and that is, in this sense, meat offered to idols, but whether it would be a sin against the spirit of love. Whether we could be a cause of stumbling to our weaker brother. Not only a brother, but to any who may be influenced for good. Perhaps a potential brother. A serious crime against the law of love to make a brother stumble. In Romans 14, 13 and 21, the apostle says, "Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this, rather that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. It is neither good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak." So love, not knowledge, not liberty, must finally decide every question. Now, a word of caution is necessary, however, in regards to some of these statements, and that is, there is a danger of misapplication of this principle. And some may have very unbalanced judgments about eating various foods and wearing certain clothes, which would so be considered even by people in the world. And the pastor in his day made mention of the Dukobers, and they were considered radicals. So these would be considered radical views of the Lord's will and would not properly come under this consideration. We would kindly mention these matters to those with such views and continue with a course which would benefit the church as a whole. Another example was the using of music in worship. Matters such as this would be an abuse of the apostles' advice. Otherwise, anybody that had any kind of a thought, and we would not be in agreement with this, or any of our actions would be out of harmony with their conclusions on the matter, would say that you're stumbling me, brother. But we believe there is a balance point that has to be maintained, and we say a general understanding as to what would be considered right by the majority of the brethren. In conclusion to our question, we would say that we feel very definitely that self-control is very necessary in the interests of others. Now, in studying this subject of self-control, one of the points that seemed to impress themselves upon my heart and mind was the fact that this is a subject of a way of life or a motivation, desire, whatever you might say, that is absolutely necessary in our Christian lives. There's no saying ifs, ands, or buts, or is it really necessary? It's absolutely. And from my point of view, I like to say it can either make us or break us. If we do not learn how to exercise self-control, we'll never exercise any other kind of control. And self-control along all lines is so emphatically brought to our attention in the Scriptures that it includes every aspect of our lives. It's so important from the Lord's standpoint. Now, the next question for our discussion would be, how are we to be temperate in all things? And in 1 Corinthians 9:25, it says, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. And note verse 26 in a diaglot. I therefore so run as not uncertainly. I so strike as not beating the air. And then the 27th. But I severely discipline my body and make it subservient, lest possibly, having proclaimed to others, I myself should become one unapproved. This thought of temperance conveys the meaning of self-control, as we mentioned. And this should affect every avenue of life to be profitable to us. It is one of the most important elements of a good character. It has to do with all our sentiments, our thoughts, our tastes, our appetites, our labors, pleasures, sorrows, and hopes. Its cultivation means a high order of character development. And self-control, accompanied by faith, fortitude, and knowledge from on high, implies increased zeal and activity in divine things and increased moderation in earthly things, in judgment, in conduct, in the regulation of temporal affairs, and so forth. So we are to let our moderation be known unto all men. We spoke a little bit about Christian liberty. It is not mainly to free us from condemnation of eating or drinking, or new moons or holy days. Most important is the freedom from sin and the added joy and peace through the Holy Spirit. And as we mentioned, Paul did not always choose to exercise his liberties on behalf of the interests of others. He often neglected to claim or use this liberty. And principles, we know, may never be abandoned for any consideration, but liberties and personal rights may be ignored in the interest of others frequently and to divine pleasing. Many times, some people will say to us, seems that you give in to others too easily. Others want to do something one way, you want to do it another way. You give in to others too easy. But we never give in contrary to this principle. That is, principles may never be abandoned for any consideration, but liberties and personal rights may be ignored. And I think we that are strong should bear the infirmities of the weak. It means little sometimes if we just abandon a precedent or preference, but it means much if this were to be a principle. Now, the example of Sunday might be noted. There's nothing scripturally to cite this day as a Sabbath which must be kept, but in the interests of others, we observe the rest and take advantage of the custom of others to work a blessing on our behalf. In this way, at times we give offense to no man. In our day, this perhaps seems like one of the things that has gone by the way, because especially in the Detroit area, a seven-day work week is almost like a standard work week with many people. But years ago, we know that we had Catholic neighbors, and when I was a child, I was never allowed to play ball and things like that on Sunday because I would offend the Catholic neighbors. It meant nothing as far as my parents were concerned, but it was just the forsaking of maybe a not a principle, but a preference. And so we were encouraged not to do the things that might be offensive to others. Now, going on to another question, does self-control imply purification of the thoughts and intents of the heart? And we have a scripture in 1 John 3:3, which tells us, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Now, the hope is mentioned is that we have been adopted as sons of God. Our minds and our hearts expand with this hope, and we measure the lengths and breadths and heights and depths of the Father's love as well as the Son's. And this is portrayed in rainbow colors, as the pastor used the phrase, bright and clear. We really begin to see the heights and depths of the Father's love when we come to an appreciation of this hope that we have. Our love develops towards these and inspires us to walk more circumspectly in a manner that would be in keeping with the Father's will, abiding by His laws of righteousness and love. We become ashamed of our many deficiencies, and we strive to overcome these. Self-control takes a hold on our lives, and through diligent effort, we begin a purifying work upon ourselves. The works of the flesh are then seen in their true light, and all anger, wrath, envy, strife, evil speaking, evil surmising, backbiting, and slander become repulsive to us. We then flee from these evils of the soul as a deadly contagion. Our hearts, that is, our wills and our intentions, become pure from the standpoint of our desire, and then we set a guard upon our lips and upon our thoughts, that the words of our mouths, it says, and the meditation of our hearts may be acceptable in His sight. We can never become perfect in the flesh, but we do develop these perfect desires. We strive to do the things that are proper and right. It says, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled by us that walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. Many scriptures are recalled which stimulate us towards holiness and purity. Titus 2:14, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Then we have 2 Timothy 2:22. Pursue righteousness, fidelity, love, peace with all who call upon the Lord with a pure heart. And we have another scripture that deals with our thinking processes, Philippians 4:8, where it says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. This text implies that we have a responsibility to control our thinking, and this comes under the heading of self-control. The scriptures enjoin us to give our hearts to the Lord, our wills or our sentiments. We have to direct us to God. We have to apply self-control. We have to curb those thoughts that we can recognize as evil and not helpful for the development of a good character. We should seek to stimulate those thoughts that we recognize as helpful, good, and beneficial. The heart, the will given over to God, will seek to know the divine will and to obey it in word and in deed. And we will begin to walk, like it states, in newness of life in every respect. This is the reason for God revealing His plans and His purposes to His sons so that it may energize them to activity and service for Him. Now, one injunction of our text deals with purity, and we know all impurity of thought is degrading. It stimulates the baser elements of our nature, and in general, not to our advantage. We should seek then to strain out all impurities of thought so they do not affect the heart or the life. If we maintain purity of thought, we will have purity of word or action. And then it says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Impurity can come from either the world, the flesh, or the devil. And if not repelled, we know what the consequences shall be. For in James 1:5, we read that lust, that is selfish desire of any kind, when it has conceived in the mind, bringeth forth sin, that is, develops sinful words or deeds. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The injunction, then, to think along proper lines implies a ruling of the mind, a mastery of our thoughts, and this takes self-control. Have you ever applied this? Have you ever been working and you had a thought come across your mind that wasn't just right? And you say to yourself, this is wrong. I want to dismiss this thought. And you forcibly do this. And so really it's a mastery of self-thinking and being replacing the suggestions of the adversary, let's say, with the suggestions of the Lord. Having God's Spirit rule our hearts and minds instead of the spirit of the world or the spirit of the adversary, anything that would be contrary to the Lord's Spirit. And so well do the Scriptures generally enforce the importance of guarding the mind. It says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And keeping it to the saints now means life more abundant with glory, honor, and immortality. Neglecting it, refusing to exercise self-control, means the permission of selfish desires to be conceived in our brains, to lead away from the Lord in His narrow way on towards the second death. Another question we would like to entertain is, does temperance or self-control apply to our language? And we have various scriptures that deal with this. Namely, we consider James 1:19-26, where it says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And if any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Now this particular text, the 26th verse, is one that always comes to mind when I meet somebody for the first time. When I meet the Lord's people, I'm sure that I'm not going to hear anything that may make me think this man's religion is vain. But in meeting people, especially in the world, you sort of analyze already whether they are religious or not, just by the way they speak. And there's a statement that states, if you don't know what's on somebody's mind, just sit and listen for a few minutes. And pretty soon, it comes out. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And I think this particular verse in James is important as an indication of what is in the hearts, of what is in the heart of an individual relative to his relationship with the Heavenly Father. Another scripture, Colossians 4:6, it says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. And we have Ecclesiastes 5:2. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. Another scripture that just comes to mind, study to be quiet, mind your own business. almost the same, like a counterpart. Therefore, let thy words be few. Now, the thought of temperance carries the thought of moderation, self-denial, self-restraints. And we know that temperance is one of the fruits of the Spirit. And it's necessary in all the affairs of life. And it will affect our language. We will not be given to exaggeration or misrepresentation. Better or worse than the facts. At least this is the way it should be. It should be the unvarnished truth, so to speak. Our yea should be yea. Our nay should be nay. Our words be sober and truthful. The fellow at the shop I work with, he's got a quality of being stubborn, which is not good, and we try to joke him out of it. But one of the things that he has a quality of what he says, he absolutely means. And he always says, my word is my bond. And I always think of this scripture, let your nay be nay and your yea be yea. And his word is his bond. I think he would probably rise up out of his coffin to fulfill a promise. And that's how strong his word is. And this is something that we should have too. The unvarnished truth. And we should be careful about exaggeration or misrepresentation. Many times we say things in an exaggerated way. And this probably should never be. We say it to emphasize. But still, we should be careful. If we need to speak in correction or reproof, also, this would be done in love, not in severity or in bitterness. Our speech will be with grace, seasoned with saltness of our consecration. We are called the salt of the world. In other words, what good comes from our relationship with God through Christ affects our lives and benefits humanity and society as a whole. And the influence of the true Christian then upon the world is a healing, purifying influence, tending always to the preservation of that which is good from the adverse elements of putrefaction and decay. James also gives us many other helpful lessons regarding the tongue. We need to exercise the self-control in regards to the small member of the body. We should learn to bless God and not curse men. Be sure that our influence is for good. A few words of love, kindness, helpfulness, how often have such changed the course of a human life? What a wonderful thought here. A few words of love, kindness, helpfulness, how often have such changed the course of a human life? Actually, this is just a short statement, but how encompassing it is in regards to its effect, how often it can change the human life. A word in season, fitly spoken, how beautiful it is. How much words have to do with the molding of destiny in regards to nations, and how often evil words, unkind words, slanderous words have done gross injustice and have assassinated reputations and so forth, or set on fire for the course of nature, awakening passions, strifes, and enmities. Kind word, it says, turneth away wrath. Just think of what has been avoided by so many kind words sometimes, and what has been set on fire by some of these unkind words. And the public servants of the church are to some extent its tongues. And how careful then these must be. Care should be exercised that the Lord's Spirit motivate us in thought, word, and deed. And we should endeavor to exercise greater temperance or self-control over the small but powerful member of the body, the tongue. Now going on to our next question. It says, does self-control extend to business affairs? In 1 Timothy 6:10, he says, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. The scripture suggests that this should be true, and that is that self-control should extend to our business affairs. Self-control or moderation is enjoined upon this avenue of life. The proper value on riches is placed when we focus in on God's word, and that we recognize that we are only stewards of what the Lord has found us with, and that we exercise self-control in money getting and money saving, and that we endeavor to lay up treasure in heaven and not upon earth. How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of heaven? And in Matthew 6:33 it says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, and all other things will be added unto you." Spiritual blessings gained at the expense of earthly riches will more than compensate our lives in a development of a rich, full, complete relationship with the Father. Many things that can be dealt along with along that line, but we pass along. Why is temperance necessary in our eating and our drinking? Brethren, perhaps have noted some of these avenues in which self-control is being discussed, thinking, well, many of these points may not be spiritual, but nevertheless, they are touching aspects of our life. And when I think of a convention and brethren getting together, undoubtedly throughout the year, certain aspects of life that have affected you perhaps more in one direction than another, all of us are different. And it may even be along lines of eating and drinking, or the gaining of wealth, things of this sort, from a more personal standpoint. So we trust that under the Lord's overruling providence, these thoughts that they are brought forth would be in harmony with His will and might be beneficial and helpful to some of you. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, we read, "Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." And this quality is necessary in the Christian so that we might keep the body in the best possible condition to serve the Lord. We know we have this treasure in an earthen vessel. We need to determine our needs according to this matter and do not overindulge in any way. Now, gluttony will weaken the energy of the mind, and by overstimulation, the same effect will result. Self-control will therefore affect our judgment and thinking in respect to these matters. Many today are taking vitamins. This can be helpful, but in this also, we feel that there must be moderation or self-control. Each should decide for himself what is best. I know in reading many journals, if one were to use all the vitamins that are suggested, you would literally go broke. But I'm sure that we do recognize that some foods are better, some foods are more helpful to our bodies than others, and it's necessary to have vitamins. They cure certain illnesses, but each should decide for himself in moderation in these matters, and self-control should apply even in this. Then we go on to our next question. Should we be temperate in our joys as well as our sorrows? And we would answer yes to the above question. We should not set our chief affections upon the earth or earthly things, pleasure, wealth, influence, popularity, and so forth. We should remember that much of this present order is wholly out of harmony with righteousness, and we are to seek to use even approved things of this world temperately. The chiefest pleasure should be sought in the pursuit of righteousness, in the service of the Lord, in the word of the Lord, in the promises of the Lord, and in the spirit of the Lord. A Christian also should be temperate in his sorrows. We know that we sorrow not as others who have no hope. And this sorrow then is tempered by the knowledge of God's plans and His purposes. And the sorrow will be controlled by faith in the promises of God. Now, even in regards to the death of Lazarus, we know that Jesus wept at his death. His concern was such that it manifested genuine grief, which brought weeping, but not the weeping or wailing of emotion, but the silent tear of sympathy. We should be like our Lord and have our sympathies have some reasonable measure of expression. But great wailing or weeping are not appropriate to us, for we sorrow not as others without hope. And our hope, confidence, and trust moderate our expressions of both earthly sorrows and joys as well. Now going on, we come to another question. Is it possible to be intemperate in studying the Scriptures and in attending religious meetings? This seems like a rather strange question, but yet the word of the Lord does provide some answers to even this aspect of our lives, because we are not all alike in our family arrangements. We feel that there is a danger in studying the truth in that it is possible to become lopsided in our development as new creatures. We can simply pursue knowledge to such an extent that our lives become, so to speak, sterile, or in other words, devoid of any devotional development. We can become dwarfed along certain aspects of our development. And in this condition, we are not benefiting ourselves or even others in the manner that the Lord would have us. The Christian is not to be all head and no heart, nor all heart and no head. But this proper balance should be strived for and maintained. And the spirit of a sound mind should direct us to cultivate all the fruits and graces which go to round out a complete and perfect character. We should not specialize on any facet of the Lord's Word, but endeavor to study and understand the whole counsel of God. The new creation must resist this attitude, lest while cultivating one element of grace, we fall into danger because we do not exercise another faculty. The qualities of devotion found in all of God's creatures, mental qualities called veneration and spirituality, these summon to their aid the organs of conscience, hope, tune, and so forth. If these be neglected, the result will be that interest in the and love for the truth will degenerate. Instead of our hearts being led to the Lord with greater appreciation of His love and a greater desire to serve Him, we will find the lower organs joining more in the controversy, taking the place of these higher ones, and our investigations will come to be more in the light of mental philosophies, into which will enter combativeness and destructiveness, ambition, strife, and vainglory. This will result in our spiritual decline as well as trials for our brethren. And we believe that there is a safeguard in this from the standpoint that the character of meetings in their proper balance will help to overcome this danger. And I believe that most of us in our class arrangements have various different types of studies and testimony and speaking type of meetings, discourse type of meetings. So this helps in the proper balance of this. But we feel that self-control is very important along this aspect so that we do not become lopsided in one direction or another. We would conclude this question just with the following thoughts on this other aspect of whether how studying can be improper or attending meetings in every instance might be improper. From the aspect to our marital relationship, and that is If we become intemperate in respect to our marriage vows to our mates, if they are not consecrated to the Lord, we know that it will not benefit ourselves, it will not benefit them. Whereas we appreciate and know the value of study and attendance of meetings with the Lord's people, we still have to moderate these desires with our responsibilities to our mates who cannot appreciate these things from the same point of view. This would not mean the complete exclusion of all interest and activity along this line, but certainly a proper limitation which would be necessary for the well-being of the household. And this proper balance would have to be best determined by the individual rather than those outside of these responsibilities. We can't tell our brother or sister how many times they should be coming to the meetings and leaving their husband or wife home. If he doesn't want to come to the meetings, let him stay. It is this, their individual responsibility to balance this in their lives. Our prayers, however, should rise up to the Lord on their behalf, and this will be helpful. Experiences with these conditions will best serve to indicate the needs of each individual. And this sense of responsibility should always permeate the consecrated life in resolving these matters. Self-control is very necessary. Well, brethren, there are many other aspects of self-control which time does not permit to discuss. We trust that these few thoughts, however, have been helpful and encouraging to each of you. Perhaps in some way we've answered some of your questions you may have had in your mind. If not, we trust that the Lord will direct and overrule in all of the services of this convention so that all might redound to His honor and to His glory. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother K.J. Eck, for a very fine discourse, a very fine keynote, as it were, to the convention. I'm sure we've gotten off to a very fine start.